Last time we were in Ecclesiastes, dearly beloved, we tackled the first point of our series here on chapter 1. And that was the man. The man behind the book of Ecclesiastes. Who did God use to write this book? And we said it was Solomon. We believe that Solomon wrote this book. He was the wisest, he was the wealthiest, and the grandest king in Israel's history. And we recognize that the way he wrote this is some kind of a unique way wherein we see two persons here in Solomon. The first person is the one who kind of like the narrator of the book. Like, for example, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So, introduces us to the preacher, who is the second person in this book. But both the narrator and the preacher, or we call Koheleth, remember that word last time we were here, Koheleth, are one and the same. It's Solomon. It's just the way that he wrote this, that it looked like it's two people, but really one. And so the narrator, Solomon, introduces the preacher, Koheleth, and then the preacher takes on the entire book until we reach Ecclesiastes chapter 12, wherein the Koheleth exits, and then the first person, the narrator, comes back again at the last portion of chapter 12. But again, I'd like to emphasize that this is, yes, a unique way of writing a book, like a fictional royal autobiography, but it's a common thing that people do in the past. So the first person, the introducer, the author, and the second person, the preacher himself, are one in this person, Solomon. Tonight, dearly beloved, we will tackle the second point of this chapter, which is the message. The message. And the highlight of our study here will be in verse 2. Wherein the word of God says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, "vanity of vanities" is a phrase or something like this. That phrase appears about 30 times in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. It is one of the major themes of the book. And it is of utmost importance that we understand that phrase, "vanity of vanities." If we want to understand the whole book, that phrase should be a common thing in our minds so that we can gain deeper comprehension of the rest of what Solomon is teaching here. So let's go to the word "vanity" first. Vanity is that word, habel. It is commonly translated or rendered as meaningless, or futile, thank you, or even empty. So those are the common words that we think of when we say vanity. We had a good discussion over this over breakfast yesterday after the first lighter walk around the table. We discussed what's the word vanity, and that is right. That's the common, those are the common synonyms or definition of the word empty. However, as we go and research this further, we then begin to understand that there is a deeper meaning to the word vanity, which is the word habel, the Hebrew word there. In fact, these words, like for example, meaningless or futile or empty, even one author said violate the context of the book. There is much more than just life, for example, is meaningless or futile or empty. We have already said that Koheleth, the preacher, doesn't say that life is meaningless, or that life or our work here in this fallen world is ultimately futile or empty. No. He doesn't say that. No, life does have meaning. And we emphasized that last Sunday. Its meaning is found in God. So with God, life is not futile. Life is not empty. Life is not meaningless. So how do we understand that word vanity? Well, that word vanity is best understood in along the lines of vapor or mist. or breath or smoke. Firstly, vanity carries the idea that which is brief or fleeting or temporary. The Strong's exhaustive concordance hits it well as it describes it as something transitory or transitory. I may hear English men say it. Transitory. That which quickly dissipates. I saw this yesterday when we were walking. And some of the men there invited me, come Jan, come over here at the viewing deck, you know, and at the back of my, what can I see there? There's really nothing. It's all just white, you know? But is that, it's nice to see us, a man there, but as you can see, there's the dissipation. It's quick, like, oh, I can see something now. It's the movement is very quick. The mist or the fog or the cloud there quickly moves. It's very their position is very temporary. And that's the first, idea here, that vanity carries something transitory or that which quickly dissipates. But the second, idea of vanity is not only that it's something transitory or something that quickly dissipates, but it also carries the idea of something that is hard to grasp or capture. Hard to grasp or hard to capture. Have you tried catching smoke? Or mist, for example. It's still very exciting for me that when it's cold and I go out of the house and, for example, throw the bin and I breathe, you know, and you can see, because we don't experience it in the Philippines ever. So when I see my voice, like, I still do that. I'm like a kid. If you're my neighbor, you'll see like, what is Jan doing outside there? No, I would be breathing out. And you can see that you can't grab it. Even if you thought you did, like you grab it and you look at it, there's nothing in your hand. And that's exactly the meaning, the second idea there that vanity carries. Life, like vapor, is something that we can't control. It's elusive. That all its vapor suggests that life is not formulaic. There is no secret code we can proverbially type in to produce a predictable life, as one author said. Vapor is harder to control than cats, one author said. It is erratic in its behavior and never takes the same shape twice. So this is the idea, the second idea that vanity carries. You cannot put life in your hands and control it whatever you like. It takes a form of a vapor that is uncontrollable. But there's a third aspect to the word vanity as well. One author said that it refers to realities beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. Certain things ultimately escape our full comprehension, despite our ability to understand them to some degree. Much of life escapes our understanding, right? For we do not always see how everything in our lives fits into the grand story that God is telling with His creation. So that is the third aspect of the word vanity. We don't have the capacity to understand. That's why we often ask the question, why? Why? Why now? Why this? Why me? Why my family? Why this trial, Lord? Why this difficulty, Lord? Why this disease, Lord? Why this struggle, Lord? Why this relationship strife, Lord? Why? Because we fail to understand. We cannot comprehend. And that's why the word vanity there really gives us a fuller picture of what Solomon is talking about when he says vanity of vanities. The topical lexicon further comments about this word. It says something, vanity is the word that's something that's ultimately worthless when measured against the steadfast purposes of God. That's the word, vanity. So the crisis is that life is vapor-like, elusive, unpredictable, brief. A crisis which cannot be solved by under-the-sun pursuits. Kidner, one commentator, says this, "A wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath, nothing you could get your hands on, the nearest thing to zero." That is the vanity that this book is about. Now let's zoom out, because we only were able to highlight one word, vanity, but it has a phrase, a complete phrase here. Vanity of vanities. Wow, this compounds even all the more. The words vanity. Because now Solomon says vanity of vanities. And that's a very common phrase that appears almost 30 times in the book. The Hebrew phrasing vanity of vanities is used to express intensity or the ultimate of something. You can remember the word holy of holies, right? Holy of holies, or even holy, holy, holy. We know that in Hebrew, if you repeat some things, it means that it's intensified, it is emphasized, it's something that the author would like us to really keep in our minds. It's the same with vanity of vanities. It intensifies the meaning of the word vanity. Koheleth here, the preacher, in strengthening his point, judged life without God to be the ultimate vanity. Ultimate vanity. That's why he says vanity of vanities. But not only that, it connotes intensity, but when the author here, Solomon here, says vanity of vanities, then even says all is vanity, he gives us this conclusion that every part of life, without exception, suffers from its emptiness apart from God. There is no part of life that will be meaningful in eternity view if God is not there. I mean, think about of all the aspects of life that we have. It's multidimensional, is it not? If you're a person, you can be a father, and at the same time, you can be a husband, and you can be a builder, and then you can be a singer in the choir, you can be also a musician, and you can be a friend to this, and you have 45 friends, and if you have 1,500 friends in Facebook, you know, and you can be a neighbor. There's a lot of layers of your life. And what Solomon is saying is this. When he says all is vanity, every part of our life will suffer its emptiness if God is not a part of those aspects of our lives. So that is the main message of this book. That vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it means that this life is fleeting, it's brief, it's temporary, very transitory. Quickly dissipates. You're good at one day. Everything is going well. The wheel is turning according to how you... And then the next day is like out of whack. And you're surprised. You're knocked out of your chair. Or it also carries the idea, it's hard to grasp. It's hard to capture. You cannot put life in a box that you want it to be. Then thirdly, of course, it's just incomprehensible. We just don't have the answers to all our questions. That is vanity of vanities. That's the message of this book. So we learn the man, the message. Let's learn the madness. The madness. And this tackles head on how it's then this phrase, vanity of vanities, all its vanities, applied to the specifics of life. The first is we found in verse number 3. And this is the demands for toil is great, but there is no real profit. The demands for toil is great, but there is no real profit. Look at verse 3. Here Koheleth asks, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" The word labor there that we find in verse 3 means trouble, mischief, sorrow, anguish, or even wearing effort. Wearing effort. The Hebrew there denotes strenuous labor that wears the body. And we understand that, right? From sunrise to sunset. Even after the sun has set already for many hours, you are still working. Cleaning, washing, you know, preparing for the next day. It just goes on and on and on like that. And that's wearying labor. But that word, the Hebrew word for labor, also denotes moral and emotional burden that weighs on the soul. You have one friend who says, you know, I can take the labor. I can take, yeah, taking care of my family and washing and cleaning and cooking and everything else in between. But Jan, when you add there the emotional labor, the discouragements and the disappointments in life, oh wow, that just really magnifies it all the more. I can take physical labor, but please don't give me emotional pains and strife. That is more difficult. So that again, the words here mean toil, trouble, misery, grievous effort, oppressive gain. It combines the idea of sweat-producing work with pain, anxiety, or wickedness that so often accompanies that work in a fallen world. Throughout the book, this word labor describes the wearying chase for profit, meaning, and satisfaction in toil. The teacher here, the preacher, Koheleth, concludes that toil finds its purpose only when God is remembered. That's what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And that's why in verse 13 he concludes the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So that is labor. So Koheleth asks, what profit do you have? Whatever your work is, whatever your roles are, what profit do you have from all your labor, from all that you do? From all the business that you do every single day for yourself, for your children, for your family, for your neighbors, for your life, in which he toils under the sun. What profit? Let's describe the word profit there, because that Hebrew word means advantage or gain. What are you gaining from that? What are you profiting from all of the things that you do that wearies you, that makes you tired, that causes your back pain and your headaches and everything else in between? What? And you're losing sleep. And you maybe you're losing weight, or you're gaining weight. Either of those two. What profit is it? That word profit appears exclusively here in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's very interesting. Only here in the book can you find that word 10 times, shaping the book's central question: what lasting advantage or profit is obtained from life's pursuits? Your pursuit of education, your pursuit of raising up children that they can study and they can be who themselves, your work and your company and all the things that you do for your life. What? What's the profit? The repeated term frames the preacher's exploration of work, wisdom, wealth, and pleasure within a fallen world under the sun, as we have read there. That word is a commercial term, ordinarily used in the context of business. It refers to a surplus, to something left over after all the expenses have been paid. And this is the goal toward which anyone in business is working, right? You don't have a business that is losing. Do you want to have a business that at the end of the day, oh wow, I have paid more than what I have spent? Do you want that? No. You're looking at it at the end of the day, at the end of financial year, the surplus. You gained something. Right? Every businessman wants that. That's what you're aiming for. The goal is to turn a profit as the reward for your labor. You've worked hard. You want to gain something. Gain is the return on the investment for hard work. That's the word there, profit. It exposes the tension between diligent work and ultimate impermanence. That's the tension that we're looking at here. Now, I want to say outright that Koheleth here, the preacher, is not anti-work. Okay, he's not saying, don't work, there's no profit in work. No, the preacher is somebody who is diligent. That's what you will see in his claims here in the book. He is willing to work. He looks at the total picture though. Is it worth it? He asks. Are we going to profit from this labor? He asks. What really is this accomplishing? If there's anything, he asks. What will be shown after all this toil has been done? He asks. If you work a little harder, you extend your time in the office, in your work, you put in more hours, will that get you a little bit of an extra profit? And does that extra profit really is like, in comparison, equivalent to your harder work? After all that, you drive back and forth and then you're missing time with your family, your husband, your children. You're not able to have your rest. Is it really profitable? That's what he asks. And so why do you do that? What for? He asks. That's why this is a rhetorical question here. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? The answer? What's the answer? Even people really work hard, they really gain nothing much, or even really nothing at all. That's the bottom line. I mean, you've worked hard in that company for years, your business for years. Bottom line, really, eternity view, what are you really gaining? You have raised 2-3 children at the end of your life. Like, okay, look back at the children. So what did I really gain from that? I talked about our sisters there in Hong Kong, the domestic helpers there, was working there. Oh, when I went there when I was still younger, it was my first time in Hong Kong, this way back in 2001. It's my first time, you know, first international trip to Hong Kong. And so you were so excited, airplane, like, wow, you have food, like, you know, going to Hong Kong. But as you continue to build relationship with them, they eventually open up. No, they leave their families for months. Some for years, they don't go home. They leave their little baby. And they said, Jan, I take care of other people's babies here. I'm not even able to take care of my own children. They grow up without me. Because we have this notion that when I go, I can send money back to the Philippines. That we can give them a better future. They can go to school. They can be provided for. I work hard here. I sometimes don't eat. I keep my money to myself. I don't go out during my day off so I can just save as much money as I can. Whatever is left there in my boss's food, that's all I eat. You know, I don't spend a lot. But they're realizing, but John, what is it really gaining me? When I go home, my children don't know me. My husband, returning cold because we haven't been really married as living together. And some of them, sadly, dearly beloved, they come home with a husband who's unfaithful. And then they discover that all the pictures that are being sent to them, telling them this is the house that we're building now because of the money you're sending, they realize it's not the house. They come home to the same old house. Where's the money? Sorry. What they hear. I spent it somewhere else. I thought we have a house. I've been working and working. I thought we have a better house. And to just come home with children who just spend the money like they earned it. Eventually, they don't end up finishing school. They go back to Hong Kong with shrugged shoulders. John, I'm going to do this again. Again. And again. And again. Some, all their investments there, destroyed by a typhoon for just 2 hours. House, crops. So this is why Korolev asks, what profit has a man from all this labor in which he toils under the sun? But you know, this is not just for the poor people. This is also for the rich. This is also who are well off. Rich tycoons working hard, building his empire from scratch. You know, rags to riches kind of story. But at the end of his life, he just divides it to his children who maybe doesn't really care about his legacy, his business, and just really spends all the money in just 1 year. So again, Kohelet asks, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? The phrase under the sun shows that the application of his madness was universal. Rich or poor, you may be a city person, you might be a mountain person, you may be Filipino, Australian, American, Japanese, South African, Polish, whatever you may be, you are under the sun. And this rhetorical question is asked, is posed before us. People work hard, laboring for some kind of profit, but what do we really get for all our effort? What? One author simply said, precious little, if anything at all. So that is the first madness. The demands for toil is great, but there is no real profit. I think I end here tonight. It's just so depressing. I'll end here. I won't get to the second madness because you might go home tonight very discouraged. You don't want to work anymore. You do the dishes! You know? No, dearly beloved, but we must be reminded that Koheleth here is saying that nothing, we're gaining nothing or anything at all if God is not there. That's why in the New Testament we see verses in the context of our relationship with the Lord, even in the very context of the resurrection of Christ, meaning our life is very much aligned with Christ, with Jesus Christ. Our life is in Him. Therefore, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58? At that very end of the chapter where he discusses the resurrection of Christ. Oh, precious words. After he explains the resurrection of Christ and our relationship with Him now because of that. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, he didn't say there, work in the church. Because you have this tendency to have a line between two works. Oh, this work is mine, secular, you know, this is family, this is our personal life. Now, this is church work. And so 1 Corinthians 15:58 only applies to church work. No. When Paul was talking here, he was talking about the entirety of our lives. The work of the Lord can be at home, can be at church. The work of the Lord is everywhere. And he challenges us here that as Koheleth asks at this question, what's profit? And he's answering it here. The profit is, it's not in vain. Our labor is not in vain. Your work is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, we find that in everything that we do, we have eternity in view. Now you know, if you go to that office, you go to that school, you go to that neighborhood, you're not just working, you're not just earning money, you're not just ticking the box, you're not just doing your time there. 8 hours, that's it. No, you see the eternity in that. You see that this is a work that God's given you, and you know this is your mission field. This is an opportunity to obey the Great Commission. This is an opportunity to shine our light. And it's the opportunity to invest for eternal rewards. Lay up your treasure in heaven. And that's what the Bible is saying. If you want to find satisfaction, you want to find meaning, you want to have profit for eternity, here's what it is. look at whatever you're doing, your labor, your work, and ask the Lord, Lord, how can you use this for your glory? How can you use my life, my labor, my toil, my office, my school, whatever I'm doing now, even with my family? How can you use this? That this will glorify your name and will have contributions to the kingdom. Just yesterday, a dear sister in the Lord I've heard passed away in Iloilo. She's around 60 years old, but growing up in Dome Baptist Church, she's a mother of some of our friends. She has, I think, 6 children. And they are our friends, Dex and I. We grew up together. And most importantly, there's a stage in my life in uni wherein I became a part of the drama ministry of the church. She was the director of our drama ministry. And we did a lot of plays in church. We did a play, a musical of the life of Jesus. I was one of the Pharisees. I don't know why they give me these kind of roles. I remember how, she let God use her in that ability. She had a background in that in her uni years, but she said, I can work in the world, of course. I can use this in many different theaters and plays. But Lord, what can you use me for? And when she talked to our senior pastor, this was open for her. And the Lord gave us opportunities to even have the time to travel to different churches and Christian institutions to present that major play that we had, which was Catacombs. Yeah, I think I shared it with you that my role there was a rich guy who loves his money, always carrying an attache case, you know, and it's the last days and I'm still holding it there. Yeah, but her heart, direct as we would call her, even until now we can still call her direct, short for director. She was big with using opportunities to evangelize and to challenge people to wake up from where they have fallen asleep because Christ is coming again soon. But now she is rejoicing in heaven where there is no more pain for her after suffering from cancer. And I hope, dearly beloved, that as Kohelef asked us that question, what prophet? Tonight we will think hard and deep. Yes, what profit really? Am I doing something for eternity? Is this affecting the kingdom of God? May tonight be challenged by the words of the Apostle Paul. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, so be steadfast. Be immovable. Be working in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, thank you that you have found us. You gave meaning to our lives. You gave meaning to our short, transitory, fleeting life that we have, simple as it is. And now, Lord, we can invest for eternity. We are thankful that you have given us a life that can be lived for Christ. I pray, Lord, that you use everything that we do for your glory, for the Great Commission's sake, for the kingdom's sake, whether we are home, working for our family, whether we're students studying, whether we're employees working in different companies, whatever we're doing with our hands, oh Lord, I pray that everything will find its meaning in Jesus. So help us to see that, so that, Lord, when we're discouraged, when we're down, when we stop and ask, are we really profiting anything from this? I pray that we will be able to say, yes, Lord, because you said our labor is never in vain in you. Bless these words, these challenges in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.